If you turn your Bibles to the book of Jude, if you don't have a Bible, you need to use one today, raise your hand real tall, leave it up there. The ushers will get you a Bible. Just leave it where it's at, and at the end of service, they will pick it up, wipe it down, make it available for next week. Anybody else over here? Up here, Pat, they need a Bible. Good job there. Anyone else? Awesome. Praise the Lord. Well, hopefully you're there in the book of Jude. Today, it's chapter 1, and if you're wondering how many chapters are in it, there's only one chapter, and that's why you don't see the chapters listed. And my title today is, Did Jesus Have Earthly Brothers That Were Believers? Now, before we get into that, I want to tell you a story about a pastor. He was getting ready for a Sunday morning service. He was in his bathroom, and he was shaving, and he walks out with this huge Band-Aid on his face. And his wife goes, what happened to you? Well, he said, I cut myself shaving while I was concentrating on my sermon. And she said, honey, you should have been concentrating on your shaving and cutting your sermon. Well, I was thinking about teaching all of this book today, Carrie. The entire book of Jude, one chapter. But after reading it over and over, instead of cutting it, I thought what we're going to do, because there's so many spiritual gold nuggets in this book, that we're going to take our time, we're going to dig in, and we're going to find those spiritual gold nuggets that we can apply to ourselves. So, let's get ready to read our entire text today, verse 1. That's our entire text, one verse. So in the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. He starts off by saying, Jude, a bondservant. Now, for many of you, you've heard me explain what a bondservant is, but in case there's people that don't know what that is, a bondservant is a slave whose time as a slave was completed. But he loved his master so much that he decided to stay with the master as his servant. And that is what was called a bond servant. I am bonding myself to you, not because I have to, but because I love you and I want to do this. The owner would say, are you sure? And he goes, yes. They would go down to the city gates. The elders would be there. And the bond servant, the servant would say, I want to be a bond servant to my master here. And they say, are you sure? And they question him and goes, absolutely. And then they would agree that it's like a contract. Then they would take a wooden dowel. They would put it up against the earlobe and against the doorpost of the gate. And they'd smack that wooden dowel right into his earlobe right here. And for a slave to have that wooden dowel in his ear was a statement of honor. It said that I have of my own free will chosen to serve this man because I love him so very much. Next week, in verse 2, we'll go ahead and look at some of the reasons why Jude said that he was going to be a bondservant unto Jesus. But Jude is the author of this book, and he was the half-brother of Jesus. Now, let me explain what a half-brother is in case you're not aware of what a half-brother would be. A half-brother or a half-sister would simply be that each would have the mother, they would have the same mother together, but different fathers. And Jude, in this case, that's exactly what it was. As you recall, the Holy Spirit was sent down to the Virgin Mary, and the Holy Spirit implanted a fetus in her, and Jesus Christ was that baby. She was a virgin. Many people, and there's a doctrine that the Catholic Church believe, that Mary stayed a virgin for the rest of her life. She never, ever had any relationship with men. But the Bible doesn't teach us that. And we need to go away from tradition when the Bible is so very, very clear on matters. And we see that according to, and we'll read it in just a moment, according to Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, it actually lists the half-brothers, there's four of them, and it also says sisters, plural. So we know, according to the scriptures, that there were actually four brothers that are named and at least two sisters, because if it was singular, they would have said, and a sister, but they said sisters. So we know that there's a minimum of two. So that means there are six, at least, brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters to the Lord Jesus. Same mother, Mary, different fathers. God the Father versus Joseph for the half-brothers. Now, some of you might be thinking and saying, wait a minute, I've read these verses before that you're talking about, and there is no mention whatsoever of the name of Jude in there. And you're correct. But there was, if you notice, we will see in a moment, there's the brother by the name of Judas. And this is not Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was the one that betrayed Jesus. Many believers, when they accepted Christ, and if their names were Judas, they would shorten it to Jude because they did not want to be connected with that name of Judas. So they would shorten it. Almost every single scholar who's ever written about this affirms that that is the case, and it certainly appears to be the case here as well. Now, I mentioned to you that we would read it. I'm going to read it to you in the Amplified, but we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 54 through 58, but you'll see in just a moment the names of the half-brothers. So in verse 54, it says, "And after coming to Nazareth, his, Jesus' hometown, he began teaching them in the synagogue. And they were astonished, the people, and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miracles, the miraculous power? What is the source of his authority?'" You know, that's a very important question that we should be asking ourselves and other people should be asking. The people that we look to, what authority do they have? The gods of this world, what authority do they have? What power do they have? And we know that some people believe in certain religions that their idols, their gods, they have no authority and no power. It's just an idea. And as a result of that, they're following false gods. So we need to find out what the authority and the power that Jesus has, where did that come from? Well, in verse 55, it goes on and it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" That would be Joseph. "Is not his mother called Mary?" And here you go. "And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simeon, Judas," verse 56, "and his sisters," plural, "are they not living here among us? Where did this man get all this wisdom and power?" Again, they're asking that question because they acknowledge he had wisdom, and it wasn't normal wisdom. They acknowledge that he had the ability to perform miracles, and the miracles were just an amazing miracles that they had never seen before. So they want to know what authority he has and where it came from. So once again, it says, "Where did this man get all this wisdom and power?" Verse 57, "And they took offense at him, refusing to believe in him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household.' And they did not, or he did not do many miracles there in Nazareth because of their unbelief." Oh, very interesting word. Because of their unbelief, he did not do very many miracles. We can say we believe in word, but do we actually do it in action? Oh, I believe and I trust God. But do we really trust God, or do we trust the people around us more than we trust God? And so belief is an important thing that we have, that God is who he proclaims himself to be, the creator of the universe, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. And that is the God that we serve, and that is the God that we love. Not something that man has made up, but what God has demonstrated to us, not just in the Bible, but in his life as he walked here on earth. Well, these guys didn't believe it. Even his half-brothers and his family didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, it says this, "Then he, Jesus, came to a house in Capernaum, and a crowd formed again around him. So many people that Jesus and his disciples could not even eat the meal together." In other words, there was such a crowd that they were dispersed in the midst of the crowd, they couldn't sit at one location. In verse 21, it says, "When his own family heard this, they went to take custody of him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." His own family thought that Jesus was loco in the cabeza. They thought he was crazy. They thought he was out of his mind. Why? Because they didn't know yet. Something hadn't clicked with them. Something hadn't resonated with them that he was the Messiah. But then something changed their minds. Changed their minds to a point that they became, part of them became pillars of the church that people depended on and trusted in. So what was it that changed their minds so radically? It wasn't his death, but what it was the resurrection from the dead. It had such an impact on them that they not only accepted him as the Messiah, and the Messiah simply means God himself who has come down from the heavens to save mankind. They accepted him as Messiah. They accepted him as God. And it moved him so much that we know that at least James and Jude became part of the church and the Christian movement and leadership in it. We see that happening in the book of Acts in chapter 15. Take your time and read through all that. It's just an amazing story. We're going to read a lot of it this morning. But in Acts chapter 15, we see that Paul is down in the city called Antioch. He and Barnabas are there ministering. Great things are being done. The Gentiles, it's a Gentile. A Gentile is anything other than a Jew. The Gentiles' great revival is taking place. And we see that there were teachers, Pharisees, who had come to believe in Jesus being the Messiah, went down to Antioch and told the Gentiles that were there, you really, if you want to be a Christian, what you need to be is first you need to accept the law of Moses, then you need to be circumcised, then you can become a Christian. And there was a great contention between Paul and Barnabas and those false teachers. So much so that the church said, why don't you go to Jerusalem and find out from the leaders of the church on whether the Gentiles can be or if they have to follow the law. And so great insight was coming about. And if you want to turn there with me, over to Acts chapter 15, we're going to take a look at that. Verses 1 through 20, you folks are going to read a lot of verses today, maybe more than some of you read all week long. And if that's the case, shame on you. So Acts 15, verses 1 through 20, and it says this. "And certain men came down from Judah and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension," that means there was a big argument, and dispute with them. They determined that Paul, that would be the people there in Antioch, the church, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them, some of the Gentiles would come down, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversation of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So as they're traveling, they're looking for opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the Gentiles. Can I ask you a question? As you're going about your day and you're traveling around town, you're doing things, are you looking for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus? I mean, are you really thinking about when you come in contact with somebody, is there any way I can share Jesus with this person? Because if we're not, we're missing opportunities. You know how the church grows? By you folks talking with people, by you folks inviting people. It's my job to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, but as an individual, I do that. I look for opportunities to invite people to come, to talk to them about the Lord, not because I'm a preacher, because I love Jesus and I want people to know him. I want them to go to heaven. So I look for opportunities throughout the day. And I even will pray when I'm talking with somebody, Lord, open up an opportunity. Are you doing that? And if you're not, don't be condemned. Just say, Lord, I'll start doing that right now. Right when I leave here, I'm going to pray wherever I go. If there's an opportunity, I want to step through that so that somebody could hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so they went through the whole region. They were sharing the conversations about what took place in Antioch with the Gentiles, and it caused great joy to all the brethren. Verse 4. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And then in verse 6, then the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referencing Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, who was a Roman. He was not a Jew. And God sent him over to see him, Peter to see him. You remember the whole story where Cornelius had some angels speak to him to go to Joppa to get Peter to bring him. And then Peter was up on the rooftop praying, waiting for lunch. And the sheets came down, all the unclean things. And the angel said, take and eat, because I've never had none of that stuff pass my lips. And it went up, came down and said, take and eat. No way. Up, came down, take and eat. Because what the Lord says is clean, is clean. And right then was a knock on the door where those servants of Cornelius said, our master sent us, shared the story, and Peter perceived that he needed to go. And when he got to Cornelius, he stood outside his house, and he goes, you know it's not lawful for a Jew to enter a Gentile's house, but God has told me to do this. He goes in, he begins sharing the gospel with him, and guess what? The Holy Spirit falls on him before he can even give him an altar call. Now that's a revival. And all the people he had gathered around, the Holy Spirit fell on him, just as if the day of Pentecost was happening all over again. And the Gentiles were baptized, and the Holy Spirit rejoiced and began to serve the Lord. And that is what Peter is making mention of, that the Lord chose him by his mouth that they should hear the good news and believe. Verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's following the law. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then verse 12, all the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul declare how many miracles and wonders God had worked through and among the Gentiles. Now remember, I'm talking about James, the pillar of the church. Now listen to this. And after they became silent, so everyone shared what they were sharing, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visit of the Gentiles to take them out as a people for his name, and with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now he's quoting the Old Testament. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has been fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, now look at this sentence structure very closely. James is speaking. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble these from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from the blood. Of all the apostles, of all the elders, James stood up and says, I declare. How can that be? It's because he was the leader of the church. He had so radically gotten saved and dedicated his life to Jesus, the Lord just moved him right into that position. And he was now at that time, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was able to have his heart change and serve the true and the living God. Then James, the half-brother of Jesus, like I said, stood up. And some people, wait, how do you know that's James? You keep saying that's his half-brother. But there was an apostle by the name of James, Pete. Now, come on, you know, are you stretching the truth here? No. Because as you study the Word of God, you'll notice there in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, that Herod took his sword to the apostle James and killed him. So the apostle James is dead in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And now we just read where? In Acts chapter 15. So it's a different James. Thus, it would be James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So James made the decision for the church ruling on this particular matter. Let me ask you a question. What made James go from thinking that Jesus was out of his mind to a leader of the church? I believe it's because he became a student of the word of understanding, beginning to understand what the purpose of the Messiah was, and then comparing that with his brother. For an example, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We're going to read that whole chapter too. You guys are getting some Bible today, aren't you? Isaiah 53. And this is about the sacrifice of the Christ. I love it when I hear those Bible pages changing. Isaiah 53, it says, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, There is no beauty that we should desire him. I am sorry to disappoint so many of you on those beautiful pictures you have of Jesus in your house where he looks so handsome and debonair. No, it says he's not good looking at all. But there was something inside him that was very attractive, and that was the Spirit of God. And so it wasn't his looks that drew people. And so we see here in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, iniquity is a combination of trespasses and sins, and all of them have been laid upon Jesus upon the cross. Verse 7, and he opposed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare this generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Interesting point here. When Jesus was on the cross, he had no ability as a manipulator, if you would, because people say that Jesus manipulated everything. He had no ability to determine who was going to be on his two sides. And what does it say here? It says that he made his grave, you know, with the wicked. And the thieves were on both sides of him, but in his death, his grave with the rich. Well, the two wicked were on the sides when he died, and then Joseph of Arimathea said, put him into my tomb, a rich man's tomb, and fulfilling that prophecy right there. And Jesus had no authority to tell the Roman soldiers, hey, would you put a couple thieves next to me? No, didn't happen that way. And they made his grave with the wicked and the rich his death. I'm reading again verse 9. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Oh my gosh. The Father was pleased to allow his son to be bruised and to be, you know, put to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin. And he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. When somebody reads this, who is a Jew, or now for us who have understanding that the Old Testament tells us what's going to take place and then Jesus fulfills it, we now understanding what's taking place is that God was totally and completely satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Oh, you see, James had heard about John the Baptist looking at Jesus and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he compares it, I'm sure, to this and finds out that, wow, and that the Father is completely satisfied by that sacrifice. I don't need to do any more sacrifices anymore. For in verse 11, it goes on and says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he bore their iniquities. Why does it only say many instead of all? Well, I think you have to take this in context, because some people think that Jesus only died for a certain amount of people and the rest he didn't die for. So no matter what they wanted, they would never be able to go to hell, even if they wanted to go to hell or go to heaven. They couldn't go to heaven because Jesus didn't choose them. But you know what it means here? It doesn't mean that he died for just certain people. Because the scripture in the New Testament says God desires that all should be saved. And what's the word all in Greek mean?
All.
I love you Greek scholars. You are amazing. All means all. And if he desires that all should be saved, that means he has made avenue and a way for all to be saved. But God has also given every human being free will. The ones that are going to be justified are the ones who have given their life to Jesus and asked him into his heart, into their hearts as Lord and Savior. As a result, they now become justified because they've received the forgiveness of God. It's like if you had a gift, and this was a precious gift, and somebody said, it's yours for the taking. And you say, well, just put it on the desk over there. I'll get to it later. And then later you go, that thing's still there. I'm going to go put it in the attic. And then it goes in the attic. You don't do anything with it. Then you're going to clean out the attic. And so the dumpster's outside. I'm just going to throw it in the dumpster. Well, see, that's what God has done with salvation. He has given you a free gift, and yet man says, well, that's really kind of cool. Just put it there. I'll get to it later. And then they go through their life further, and they put it in the attic and don't think about it. And then when they clean house, they throw it away. They have used their free will to reject what God has graciously given them, the free gift of salvation. So God has died for every human sin. There is no doubt about that. But the few that are justified are the ones that say, I'm going to use my free will. I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior and dedicate myself to him and become his bondservant, if you would. Those people are what it's referring to here, that it justifies many, because those are the ones who exercise their free will to accept Jesus. Verse 12 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we see there in Isaiah that God probably illuminated all of that and gave understanding to James about who Jesus truly was. You know that Jesus even prophesied that he was going to raise from the dead? He said that he was going to do it. It's found in Matthew 16, verse 21. And this is what it says. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So he prophesied, he knew that was going to happen. Remember when other people wanted him to go down to Jerusalem and reveal himself? Well, he goes, my time hasn't come yet, because there was an appointed time that he had to. We'll look at that on Palm Sunday. But there was that time now that he came, and he knew that he was going to die, but he knew he was going to raise from the dead 3 days later, and he shared it. And yet, some people just don't want to receive that. And what a horrible state this world would be in. What a horrible state mankind would be in if there was no resurrection. We can see that over in 1 Corinthians, where in 1 Corinthians, it turns, turn there with me, would you, to chapter 15, and listen to what Paul the Apostle had to say about if there is no resurrection from the dead, what state mankind would be in. So in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it says this: moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which is preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen by Cephas, that would be Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, when he's saying that some of those still remain to this present, he was talking about to the present when he wrote this letter, not today. So don't go out in the desert looking for some old people. They're not there. That's not what he's referring to. He's referring to when he wrote this letter, part of that 500 people are still alive and they can give testimony to that being true. And then after that, he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. And so that James would be the apostle James. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now listen to this, guys. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus is not risen, or Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found as false witnesses of God, because we testify that God, he raised up Christ, if he had not raised him up, if in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or in vain. And you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they perish. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiful. Pretty sad picture of what it would be like if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, but he did raise from the dead. And it's evident right there by eyewitnesses. 500 at one time. That's an amazing thing. And they were able to proclaim it to be the truth. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it changed their lives. And it can change our lives as well if we are believers. Now, it brings me to one more point that I want to cover before we close off and have communion. You know, it's a nice thing if people cut people's grass, if they buy their food at the stores, or they cook their dinners, or they bake them a cake. Oh, cake sounds so good, doesn't it? I told Marcy last night, I said, you know, honey, what we haven't had in quite a while? What's that? I said, one of your Pollyanna cakes. She goes, oh, that sounds good. We can make one. You guys know what a Pollyanna cake is? No? What is wrong with you folks? You'll go watch all kinds of weird things on TV. Why don't you go watch a Disney movie called Pollyanna? Go on YouTube today, and there's a festival, and they're selling a slice of cake that's about that big for a penny to raise money for the orphanage. And we just call it a Pollyanna cake because it's from the movie Pollyanna, and Marcy makes this pound cake. And when you, oh, When you make that pound cake and you put vanilla ice cream on it, my mouth is already watering. I'm going to cut the sermon. Let's leave. That is so good. And you could learn the best cake and ice cream ever and take it to your neighbors and do all of this for them. You can change the oil in their cars. You can trim the trees. You can give them firewood. You can think of all kinds of good things to do for them. And if you think that that's going to save them, not so. All those kind acts, will it save them? Not at all. Stop and think about it just for one moment. Who is the most perfect and kindest person here on earth? Jesus, wouldn't you say? Yet his brothers did not believe in him until after the cross and the resurrection. Now, do not misunderstand me. There is nothing wrong with kindness and kind acts. It is very important because it does open doors. But there's going to come a point in your sharing with those people and you're opening those acts of kindness for them. There's going to have to be a point where you just have to do it. You have to share with them about the work of Jesus on the cross, and you're going to have to share with them about the resurrection because that is what's going to save them. And too many Christians have failed to do that. They don't take it to the final step. They show kindness, which you should. They show love, which you should. But they don't share the work of the cross with Jesus, and they don't share the resurrection. And that is what we need to do. It's so important that we stop being afraid and start sharing the love of Christ that was on the cross. And everything that he said is true by raising from the dead. Please pray about that. Be willing to do it. And not just say amen here, but do it in your daily walk. And you're going to be amazed. Now, you're going to even run across people who are going to think that, you know, the cross is foolishness. Well, yes, the Bible does say that some people call the cross foolishness, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 1:18 where it says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but those who have been saved, it's the power of God to know that our sins are forgiven because we've accepted him as Lord and Savior." What a glorious blessing that is. Now, before we close off, there is that one more thing that I want to share before communion. And it's an amazing blessing as we, as believers in Christ, receive. And it's also found in verse 1, where it says this, "To those who are called sanctified by God, the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." You know, the word preserved in the Greek literally means carefully watched and guarded over. God is preserving his children for his glory. But he also will preserve us on a daily basis in keeping us from stumbling. If we use our free will to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the things that we should do and the things that we should not do. And the best way of all that we could do that is to keep Jesus at the forefront of our minds and our thoughts throughout the day. Now, before we close off, if any of you are wondering about whether you're saved or not, or maybe you've backslidden and you want to talk to somebody, Dale Hunt is right back there, and he'd be more than happy to talk to you and pray with you, the sinner's prayer, if you'd like to receive Christ or rededicate your heart to Christ. And if you'd even like to get involved in a correspondence course to grow in your knowledge of the Word of God, he'd be more than happy to accommodate you with that. So with that in mind, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you so we can do what? Get out there and shine for his glory.